chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. As we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word this morning, I encourage you to listen in faith and to receive this in love and to lay it up in your hearts. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Lord, how we thank you that you have not spoken in vain, and how we thank you that all that you have revealed in your word is truth, and that it is meant for our sanctification. We pray that as we are now given over to the preaching of your word, that you would sanctify us in your word and in this truth, that you, O Lord, would remind us that we have the great privilege of being accounted as the people of the Lord, that we have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we have the joy of being disciples of Christ in this age, and yet may we never forget that with this glorious privilege comes deep responsibilities and duties. That you lay before us as your disciples how we ought to think, how we ought to love, and how we ought to act. And so we pray that you would be with us now as we turn our attention to these verses, that you would grant us your Spirit to understand these truths rightly, that you would grant us to apply them unto our minds and our hearts, that we would listen to you, O Christ, as our prophet. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, many times throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, as we have recorded in all four Gospels, Jesus often taught on what it meant to be a disciple. Now, being a disciple of someone or something simply means that we follow, that we learn, or that we imitate someone or something. And as Christians, we are all called to be disciples of Christ. We are all called to follow and learn and imitate Christ. If you remember, several weeks ago, we looked at another teaching of Jesus as he taught on the idea of discipleship. And as we looked at that from Luke chapter 9, we actually saw that Jesus gave us three scenes or three examples of what wrong-headed discipleship is. That Jesus, using these three different scenes, these three different people, told us that discipleship is not about disregarding or not counting the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. That as the man said, I long to follow you, that Jesus tells him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That this particular man had disregarded the cost of what it was to follow Jesus. The second bad example, so to speak, that Jesus used was of the man who wanted to delay, who told Jesus, I'll follow you, but first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus exclaims to him, let the dead bury the dead. This man, being taken by the cares and the concerns of this world, wanted to delay in following Jesus, and Jesus said, that's not what a disciple is. The third bad example that Jesus used was of the defector, of the man who said, I'll follow you where you go, but let me first go back and say farewell to my family. And Jesus rebukes him and says, if you have put your hand to the plow, you cannot look back and you cannot turn back. Jesus gave us three bad examples of what discipleship is not meant to be. He focused on what discipleship wasn't. As we come to Matthew chapter 10 this morning, we come to look more particularly at what discipleship is, what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to imitate Jesus, what it means to be one of his people, so to speak. And as we read these few verses this morning, perhaps it immediately jumped out to you, at least it should have, that Jesus makes it very clear here that in being his disciples, we're not really doing him any favors. You know, one of the difficulties of the day and age in which we live is that so many people think that we are entitled to all of these different things. Part of, the consequences of the self-help movement of people telling us that we're such great individuals and we ought to always have this healthy self-esteem and we ought to have this very inflated view of ourselves is that we begin to think that we're really something, that we really matter, that everyone should feel blessed to be in our presence and to have our services. And yet you know here, or you note here, that Jesus, in his words, greatly humbles us. That as Jesus unfolds for us this teaching on discipleship, that Jesus isn't like some proverbial cheerleader who's standing on the sidelines just begging that we come to him and that we follow him and that we be his disciples. He doesn't come to us as one who is so needy for us and for all our talents and for everything that we are. You actually note here that twice Jesus says that if we don't do certain things, that we are not worthy of him. That if we love anyone more than him, that we are not worthy of him. That if we don't pick up our cross and follow him, that we are not worthy of him. And being disciples, there are particular duties and obligations that if not met, Christ has no interest in us following him. Christ is, his arms don't just receive anybody and everybody willy-nilly with the least amount of commitment, but that as, so to speak, as we are disciples of Christ, that to be a disciple requires that we play by Jesus' rules. It requires that we follow him as he demands to be followed. And as Jesus unfolds for us the heart of discipleship in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, these verses easily divide themselves into three parts. And so we want to take these three parts of what is demanded of disciples, what is demanded of those who would love to follow Jesus, what does Jesus require? And there's three things that Jesus requires of disciples here in verses 34 through 39. The first thing that we are going to note in verse 34 is that Jesus requires a particular way of thinking. Secondly, what we're going to see in verses 35 through 37 is that to be a disciple of Jesus, that he requires a particular way of loving him and of loving others. And the third thing that we'll see from this, from these verses is that to follow Jesus, that he requires a particular way of acting. So if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, if we are going to follow him, there is an appropriate way of thinking, of loving, and of acting that is required of us. And so we wish to unpack those three points briefly this morning. So here as Jesus unfolds the heart of what it means to be his disciple, what it means to follow him, to imitate him, to learn from him. The first thing we note there in verse 34 is that Jesus commends to us a particular way of thinking. Now it is important that we note that all true discipleship begins with a way of thinking, with using our minds rightly. Jesus notes here in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." You note that Jesus notes it here in the negative, that in this particular way of thinking, that he tells us what we ought not to think, that there are wrong things that we need to banish from our minds and from our thoughts if we are going to rightly follow Jesus. We all, particularly as Reformed Christians, ought to know and remember that wrong thoughts always produce wrong actions. That the first and perhaps one of the greatest steps of the Scriptures is that the Scriptures teach us how to think rightly, how to think about God, how to think about ourselves, how to think about others. That all true theology, that all true practice begins with thinking rightly, that where we don't think rightly, we don't understand things rightly, we don't act rightly. I don't think that this is difficult to see even in the day and age in which we live. I remember when Rachel became pregnant with our oldest, with Benjamin, that one of the first things she did is she bought the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting. All right, she had never gone through pregnancy. She didn't know what was coming. She didn't know what she ought to think about as her body was going through all of these changes. So she picked up this book that laid it all out for her so that she could be very, very clear on what to expect as she was bearing this child and as God was knitting him together in her womb. And here in verse 34, Jesus reveals the way that we ought to think, first by exposing wrong expectations, and then secondly by exposing or by expressing realistic expectations of how we ought to think of Christ and what he has come to do. So first here in verse 34, Jesus exposes false expectations, and then he expresses realistic expectations. You note here in verse 34 in the first three words there that Jesus tells us, do not think. He's telling us that these thoughts, but what he's about to say, that they are improper for disciples of Christ. But this word that Jesus uses here for do not think in the Greek is a very interesting word. It's not the typical word that we use when we speak of thoughts or of using our minds or of thinking. But rather, the more literal meaning of this word think is that Jesus is telling his disciples here that they ought not to follow or practice what is customary. That there are particular things that the disciples believed were true when in reality they weren't true. That they were superstitions, that they were common beliefs, but that they weren't true beliefs. And so Jesus first exposes these false expectations by warning his disciples, you can't think in this way, that there are particular customary beliefs about who I am and what I've come to do. You need to avoid those. You need to put those out of your mind. And as many of our commentators note here, the customary beliefs that Jesus is exposing here were the messianic expectations that many of the Jews had. That the Jews living in Jesus' day here in Israel, under Roman oppression, that they believed that when the Messiah came, that when Christ came, that he was going to usher in this universal peace throughout the world. That he was going to deliver the state of Israel from under the oppression of the Romans. That he was going to rebuild the physical throne of David. That he was going to mark out the boundaries of Israel and of Judah once again. That the people were going to be restored to being an autonomous nation or an autonomous country and people. This was common belief in Jesus' days. These were the customary traditions that people experienced and thought about, that they thought that this is indeed is what Christ is going to do, that he's going to come and he's going to bring this peace to us. He's going to restore us to the fortunes of David in a physical and in a tangible way. And Jesus here, as he confronts these customary expectations, he exposes them as false. And he tells them, do not think. What is custom? Do not think that I have come to bring this universal peace that so many say that I am going to bring, because I have not come to bring peace to the earth, but I have come to bring a sword. Jesus is exposing their wrong expectations. He's exposing the culture in which they lived, where these people had bought into these ideas of what God's kingdom must mean and what it must look like. And Jesus says, that's not at all what you ought to expect from me. Well, I think that most of us don't live 2,000 years later thinking that Jesus has come to restore the physical land of Israel and the literal throne of David here in this world and in this day and age in the Middle East. But as these disciples were so prone to have false expectations, I think it's fair to say that if we're honest with ourselves, and if we look at Christianity in America and broader evangelicalism and the experience of so many of us, that we, like the disciples, are very prone for having all sorts of false expectations of what it means to be Jesus' disciples. That we think we know what the kingdom of God ought to look like, and in reality, these are all false expectations that they need to be exposed to us, just as Jesus exposes the false expectations of the disciples here. You know, sometimes when people come to Christ and they embrace him by faith, they just expect that in becoming a Christian, all of their former sins and temptations are going to be done away with in a moment. They coming out of particularly sinful lifestyles. People think that if I just embrace Jesus by faith, that suddenly all these temptations they used to have for the world and for the things of the world, that these are going to be largely overcome and that things are going to be smooth and that I'm not going to desire to be an alcoholic or a drug dealer. I'm not going to desire to go and sleep around with people. I'm not going to desire all these things. I just embrace Jesus by faith and all my former sins and temptations will be gone. You see, it's the subtle, wrong expectation of thinking that coming to Jesus means that sanctification is easy. That life and walking in holiness and integrity and in righteousness, that fighting sin and temptation, this is an easy and relatively peaceful thing. But as many of us, perhaps all of us know by experience, coming to embrace Christ by faith doesn't do away with all sins and temptations. Oftentimes, it can make it more difficult. Oftentimes, the road to sanctification is not a wonderful downhill road, but that it is plagued with challenges, that it's plagued with difficulties, that there are darknesses that we go through, that there are challenges, that there are times that even as we have walked with Christ for 10, 20, 30, 50 years, that sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, I'm a Christian, I ought to know better than this. Why do I still desire to do these things that I don't want to do, but I'm compelled to do them? Why can I not do those things that I want to do? You see, it's a false expectation to think that in coming to Christ, that all of our temptations, that all of our sins are just going to be done away with and we're only going to have a desire for holiness. There are other people, and many, many people, who think that in coming to Christ and that the gospel and the work of Christ means that I'm going to be happy, means I'm going to be healthy, and that I am going to be wealthy. As we so often label this as the health and wealth or the prosperity gospel, that there are people who teach, just come to Christ and all of a sudden you're going to be the happiest person on earth, that you're going to suddenly have this money in the bank and you're going to be able to drive all of these nice cars and that you're going to be healthy and that if you're struggling with sicknesses, it's because you're not trusting Jesus, you don't have enough faith. These are wrong expectations. Jesus has never promised us that when we come to Him, suddenly we're going to find money in our bank accounts, suddenly life is going to be working out great for us, and we're going to be filled with elation and happiness. Neither does He promise us that we're going to be healthy and that our physical bodies are going to be stronger than they were before. And yet how many people wake up to that reality and wonder, what's going on? Perhaps I'm not saved. I thought these things came with embracing Christ by faith and being His disciple. Other people come to Jesus and think that in being a disciple of Jesus, it simply means that God's going to affirm me in everything that I think, in everything that I do, in everything that I want. That Jesus is here to build my self-esteem and make me feel really well. Some people think that in coming to Jesus, that the peace that He offers means that we will never struggle with doubts or insecurities or even a lack of assurance of our own salvation. And how many people throughout the history of the church and even in our day and age feel the weight of this? Why am I not assured of my salvation? Why don't I have answers to some of life's biggest and most difficult questions? I thought this is what it meant to come to Jesus. Other people think that coming to Jesus opens up a door of having an entertaining and an adventurous life. And that's how we sell it to people and pawn it to people, that following Jesus, you're going to have excitement. It's going to be entertaining. When you go to church on Sunday mornings, you ought to be greatly entertained so that when people ask you, how was church today? The first thing you can say is, I had a lot of fun. We think that Jesus comes to serve our purposes of entertainment. There are others who think that in coming to Jesus, that throw a little bit of Jesus in and all of a sudden we're going to have real functional and healthy marriages, that our children are never going to stray from the Lord or what we have taught them, that we are going to belong to these healthy and admirable churches that seem to be flawless. And we can have all these expectations that we will have functionality and not dysfunction. The things in our life pertaining to spouses and children and church will all be wonderful. That here in America, We are just coming off of this idea that to be a Christian means that we're going to have cultural, political, and social acceptance. Back a few decades ago, to be a Christian meant that you were kind of elevated in the hierarchy of the social elite, that it was just the proper thing that the well-intentioned and good-minded people did, and that the society and the culture and politics around us would smile favorably upon us because we're the moral people. And we think that coming to Christ means that we will have all of this acceptance. You see, just like these disciples, we are so prone to buy into false expectations, into expectations that Jesus never promises, that Jesus never gives to us, that Jesus never says, come to me and this is what you can expect. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen, but it doesn't come with the promise of Christ. It doesn't come as though we ought to expect it. So Jesus exposes these false expectations by telling us, do not think that I have come to bring all of this peace. And then he expresses the realistic expectation that we ought to have. That if he hasn't come to bring peace to the earth, then what ought we to expect? Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword. How can Christ say this? How can Christ say he didn't come to bring peace? Because we read in the Bible that indeed Christ does bring peace, that he is labeled and prophesied in Isaiah 9:6 as the Prince of Peace. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 14, that Christ is our peace. That Paul prays in Philippians that God would protect us in the peace that comes through Christ. How can Christ say, I have not come to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword? We have to note rightly the peace that Jesus is speaking of here. It's a peace of wrong expectations, that the peace that Jesus has come to bring is indeed first peace with God. That is a promise that we have, that when we embrace Christ by faith, we are reconciled to God. He no longer stands against us to condemn us, but he receives us even as he receives Christ himself. We have peace with God through Christ. We have peace with our consciences. We have an atonement for the sin that we commit, that our consciences don't have to be unduly plagued by guilt and by condemnation, because Christ has come to silence those things by offering his life as an atonement for our sins. We have peace with our brothers and our sisters in the church, that Christ has torn down the wall of hostility that existed between us before we became Christians, and that here we are promised that he is working peace and unity amongst his visible church. But beyond these ideas of peace, Jesus would have us to know that he has not come to bring other forms of peace, but he has come to bring a sword. And here Jesus expresses realistic expectations. That rather than thinking that the life of following Jesus means a walk down easy street, that Jesus tells us to follow me means that you're going to feel the sharpness of a sword. That I have come to bring not peace, but I have come to bring a sword. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, in commenting on these verses, notes that Jesus exposes the worst of Christianity here. That to follow Christ means that we will bear the sword of Christ, that Christ's sword will come to us. What is the sword that Jesus brings? What is the sword that we ought to expect? Well, a sword, by its very nature, it entails a life of difficulty. A man doesn't gird himself with a sword. One doesn't come with a sword if they're not expecting to experience some form of trial, some forms of anxiety, some forms of difficulty. You only wear a sword when you are prepared to meet challenges, when you are prepared to face difficulties face to face. And Jesus says, I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. That you ought to expect that your life will be filled with many difficulties. A sword, by its very nature, doesn't only bring difficulties, but it also brings a great form of distress. That with swords, and you think particularly in Jesus' day and age when swords weren't models that we collect or that we put up and we think are really cool, but the practicality and the usefulness of a sword is that swords, when they were used, especially in battle, that they always brought sorrow. That they always brought pain, not only to those who felt the sharpness of them, but also to those who had to wield them. That Jesus tells us here, not peace, but a sword, that not only difficulties, but there will be sorrows and there will be pains if you come and you follow me. And the sword, by its very nature, also entails a particular defensiveness and type of mindset. Again, you only gird yourself with a sword when you're preparing for what? For war. When you're preparing for battle. And Jesus tells us here, I haven't come to bring a peace, I've come to bring a sword. Your life as a Christian isn't smooth sailing and easy. It's not like living in peacetime, but I am thrusting you as my people into the midst of a world that's going to scorn you and mock you and hate you. You are going to have to live with this warlike mentality. You're going to have to be diligent. You're going to have to be on the offensive. You're going to have to be on the defensive. You're not going to be accepted by people. Society isn't going to laud you and praise you when you tell them that you're following me and you're one of my disciples, but you must be prepared to engage in spiritual warfare. And this is the expectations that Jesus expresses here. Not peace, but a sword. Not peace, but difficulty. Not peace, but distress. Not peace, but defensiveness. And Jesus tells us that the life of discipleship begins with this way of thinking. With not expecting what we ought not to expect, but by expecting what we ought to expect. That our minds have to be conditioned. That our minds have to be trained to think and to know these things. But Jesus goes on in verses 35 and 37 not only to note the way of thinking, but also a particular way of loving. That is, those who follow him, that it's not simply following him with right thoughts, but it is following him with right affections. And it is true that verses 35 through 37, they develop kind of the sharpness of the sword that Jesus speaks of a little more acutely in relatively offensive language. Because Jesus further notes here that the sword will divide and it will separate, even within the family and within the household. That Jesus says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." These verses ought to punch us a little bit in the gut. Because I'm assuming that most of us dearly love our family members. Not just our believing family members, but also our unbelieving family members. That many of us love and appreciate our families. And Jesus notes here that in following him, that this will require sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, that families and households themselves will be divided against one another. Now, some of you know this by experience, because there are some of you who have unbelieving husbands or wives, unbelieving children, unbelieving in-laws, unbelieving grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Some of you know what it is to feel the sword of Christ as it divides even your closest earthly relationships. And some of you know the sharpness of that sword that comes with following Christ. Now, to those of you who read this and you know this by experience, remember that there is hope in what Jesus said. That there is hope when he comes and he divides even the household and the family unit, that all is not left to despair, that it isn't, as we might assume, a great sacrifice. Because Christ, reminding his disciples in Mark 10, tells them that, "Truly I say to you, that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." You know, Jesus mitigates the sacrifice or the cost here. He reminds us there in Mark 10 that those who know the sharpness of the sword to take heart and to hope and to know that these things, far from being laborious, that Christ Himself will repay everything that He has taken from us by His grace. And so there is hope for those who know this by experience and who have felt the sharpness of the sword. But for others of us here this morning, Jesus' words here don't only extend hope to those who experience them, but they also warn us. They also serve as a grave warning to us, because while there are some who know this by experience, there are some who don't, and there are some, many, perhaps even many, where our families are our greatest hindrances to following Christ. That there are some of us where our families are our greatest hindrance to following Christ. You can't read these verses and not feel the immense distress and difficulty that this poses. That Jesus here spares no words, and He's not trying to coddle us, but that He takes aim at some of our closest and most loving earthly relationships, and He pits them against Himself. And He says, "I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, in full disclosure, as we read this, we ought not to think and understand as though Jesus is only aiming at the family or only has the family in mind. This would be one of those arguments that we would refer to as an argument from the greater to the lesser. That Jesus takes the greatest of earthly relationships and He says, look, as you follow Me, this is going to cause you, this is going to require you at times to separate yourself from your greatest earthly relationships. And if Jesus has come not even to spare the family, He hasn't come to spare lesser relationships. So there is a greater to lesser argument that Jesus is making here. But also, as we read these words, we ought to let Jesus' words stand as they are, that He does give us in these verses a contrast between Himself and between families. That sometimes our families are the greatest hindrance in following Jesus. Well, how do our families pose this hindrance? How can our families keep us from following Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us in suspense, because He tells us very plainly in verse 37 that our families pose a hindrance to following them, because He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me." Our families can become some of our biggest hindrances in following Jesus when we love them more than we love Jesus. As the early church father Saint Augustine so eloquently wrote in his Confessions, "He loves you," speaking of God, "He loves you too little, who loves anything with you, which He loves not for your sake." And that we can have this hindrance of following Jesus when we love our father, our mother, our sons, our daughters, our spouses, when we love them more than we love Jesus. But Jesus' comparison here is a little intriguing, isn't it? And He says, whoever loves these things more than Me is not worthy of Me. Or as He says in a parallel passage in Luke 14, right, He uses stronger language, "Whoever does not hate father or mother or brother or sister for My sake cannot be My disciple." But this comparison here, whoever loves Me, loves them more than Me, this is perhaps on the surface a bit ambiguous and unhelpful. Because it is very difficult to quantify love. What does Jesus mean if you love them more than you love Me? How can we quantify love? Love isn't a material substance that we can put on a balance beam where we can say, here, I'm going to extract all my love for Jesus and put it on this side of the scale, and here's my love for my family, I'm going to put it on this side of the scale, and I can measure it out to see that my love for Christ far outweighs my love for my family. No, we can't quantify this. As Christians, this is often what we want to do. We want to quantify everything. And when the preacher of Hebrews tells us, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord, and we want to immediately quantify, how much holiness? How much holiness do I need to see the Lord? Just give me that much holiness and nothing more, because that's a relatively difficult thing. And when we are told here that we ought to love Jesus more than we love our family, we want this to be quantified. Well, how much love do I need for Jesus as compared to why we want to put numbers to it? We want to try and quantify it, and yet you note in the Scriptures that it's not that easy. And never does the Bible give us these objective litmus tests to determine, or this objectiveness of being able to quantify our love or our holiness for God and all of these things. So how do we measure out in our own hearts? Are we loving Christ, or are we loving our families too much? Are we loving Christ, or are we loving the things of this world too much? How do we begin to measure that out? And how easy, because of the ambiguity here, it is to simply toss it aside and say, "Why, well, I must not be one of these people. This doesn't apply to me." So how do we gauge this? I think we can gauge Jesus' comparison here. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That rather than quantifying it, that we can ask three questions. And the first question that we can ask is to simply ask, well, what is my cause, or what is my aim in life? Because whatever we love the most will determine our cause in life. Whatever we love the most will determine what we live for the most in life. And Jesus, just several chapters earlier, had told his disciples, where your hearts are, there also is your treasure. And so we ought to ask, what is the cause? What is the treasure? What is the aim? What is the purpose of my life? Is Christ the very cause for everything I do and think and say and love and think? Is Christ the very cause of my existence? Is Christ the great end, and his glory the great end of all that I do and I think? Or do I treat Christ as though he's nothing more than a means to my greater end? And my greater end of contentment, or my greater end of happiness, or my greater end of having a healthy and affluent family? Is Christ simply a servant of me, or am I a servant of him? Do you think that Christ simply exists to serve your dreams and your aspirations and your wants and your hopes and your life? Or do you see that you are here to serve his? That your family exists as Christians for the sole purpose of glorifying God and of enjoying him forever? What is the cause of your life? Not only the cause, but to also ask, well, what do your commitments say of your love? Because those things that we love most are also going to determine where our greatest commitments lie. We express love through commitment. You say, hope, as Christians, we still believe that. That's going the way of the buffalo in the day and age in which we live, where we think that love can be expressed by non-commitment. We express love by commitment. Not only do we need a cause to live for, but we need to be committed to that cause through thick and thin in everything. Are you committed to the Christ more than you are committed to the things of this world and to your family? And those times where Jesus and allegiance and commitment to him is pitted against allegiance and faithfulness and commitment to your family, who wins out every time? Is it Jesus? Is it your family? Is it a mix of commitment? Sometimes Jesus, sometimes my family? Jesus, and loving him and in not loving others more than him, deserves all of our commitment. We are solely and wholeheartedly committed to the things of Christ, that he is our first allegiance, that the things of Christ are our first things in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts. I think it's clear enough that as we look out at the day and age and the Christianity in which we live, that we can be truthful enough to admit that there are many who have sacrificed their commitment to Christ for their commitment to their children, to their grandchildren, to their spouses. We don't so much have it here, but you think of those churches and those families who so willingly dispense with the Lord's Day worship because, you know, a little John Doe child, he's got a baseball game this morning. I need to be there to support him. And that takes precedence and commitment over the things of Christ. And how often we sacrifice commitment to Christ on the altar of commitment to family and to other things. And Jesus says, if you do not love me more than father, mother, brother, sister, you're not worthy of coming after me. Where do our commitments lie? But thirdly, we can ask as we gauge this, do I love Christ more, my family more? We can ask, what are we being conformed to? What are we being conformed to? Because what we love the most will determine what we conform to and what we become. In Indonesia, when we lived there, malls were huge in Indonesia. It was called the Paris of Java Island. They had so many malls. And one of my friends, as he had been a missionary over there for so many years, used to tell particularly teenagers, right, warning them of materialism. He said, if you spend enough time at the mall, you're going to become a shopper. There's no way of avoiding it. We conform to those things that we love the most. And in this example, I mean, if you love the mall, you're going to conform to what it is to love the mall. You're going to become a shopper. But that holds true in so many other places in life that we conform to what we love the most. And as you look at your own life, are you being conformed to the likeness of Jesus? Or are you being conformed to your own thoughts and your own opinions and to your own families and your own traditions and your own culture? Fill in the blank. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Are you being conformed into obedience to the commandments of Christ? Or are you conforming to and looking like so many other things? The second thing Jesus notes here in this discipleship, not only a way of thinking, but that there is a way of loving. That we must love Christ above all things. But thirdly, and briefly this morning, if you can bear with me, the third aspect that we learn of discipleship here, way of thinking, a way of loving, but that Jesus also notes that there is a way of acting. You note here very intentionally, Jesus sees discipleship as touching upon the fabric of our very being. That discipleship requires our mind, that it requires our affections, that it requires our wills and what we do. And Jesus tells us here that if we are going to be disciples, then being a follower of Jesus is going to affect what we do. It's going to affect how we behave. Jesus notes that in verses 38 and 39, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In these two verses, or in this one picture, we have summed up for us the entire Christian life and ethic, and it's not pretty. It's not pretty because Jesus summarizes the entire life and behavior of a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, by saying that we must take our cross. A disciple is no greater than his master. And if Christ himself had to bear a cross in his life and in this world, then may we, by his grace, be enabled to bear our crosses. Christ bore his cross, not so that we don't have to bear one, but he bore a cross in order that we might have the strength and the grace to follow in his footsteps. And Jesus tells us here that disciples are those who take up their cross and who follow him. Actually puts it in the negative. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What does Jesus mean when he says that we are to take our cross and we are to follow him? Well, Jesus expands on this in verse 39 when he says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I don't know that we need the help of verse 39, but it's glorious and it's wonderful, and a whole sermon could be preached on it, but I think most of us understand what it means to carry a cross. To carry a cross means death. To carry a cross means suffering. That's the only thing that it meant. Here in Jesus' day, one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment that the Romans executed upon people is that they nailed them to a cross. And that often not only did they nail them to a cross, but to add insult to injury, they made these people carry their own crosses to the place where they were going to crucify them. We see that with Jesus himself until he becomes so weak he's unable to do it, and they have to pick another man to carry his cross for him. There's only one thing that a cross meant to Jesus, and there's only one thing that a cross means to us today, and that is that if we are going to be disciples of Jesus, then what we must do entails our very own suffering. It entails our very own death. A man who is carrying a cross stands out in a crowd of people. He doesn't blend in. He's seen as the one who is ready to die. And Jesus tells us here, to follow me, you must carry your cross. You must live a life of suffering. You must live a life of dying. That's what it is to follow me. This is the happy picture that Jesus gives us. What kind of suffering and death does Jesus have in mind when he tells us that we must take our cross? Well, first, it means a death to the world. A death to the world in which we live. That as Christians and as disciples of Christ, we live not for the things of this world. We live not for the praises and the commendations of men. We live not for the prosperity that this world has to offer us. We live not for the things of this world, but we are to die to this world. Remember the example that the preacher of Hebrews gives us of Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Moses is commended for his faith. Why? Because he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And those who would follow Christ must first account themselves as dead to the world, to the treasures, to the trinkets, to the accolades, to the praises of men, and to the things of this world, and to social and cultural and political acceptance. We bear a cross, and that is what we have been called to do. We have been called to die to this world. As Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me, and I to the world." We must stop playing games in our discipleship. We must stop thinking that we can have the best of both worlds. We must die to the world. Secondly, this cross that we are called to bear isn't only a death to the world, it is also a death to sin and to killing sin in all of its various manifestations and all of its greatness and all of its smallness. As Paul reminds us as baptized Christians in Romans 6:11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Christian does not live in sin. The Christian does not live for sin. The Christian does not live to coddle or to experience or to flirt with sin. But the Christian, the disciple, picks up his cross and counts himself dead to sin, dead to its pleasures, dead to its desires, dead to its deceits, dead to its promises, dead to everything that sin has to offer us, and alive only to God in Christ Jesus. As Paul again tells us in Galatians, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We must pick up our cross and follow Christ. But thirdly, it is also a death to self. To carry our cross means not only a death to the world and a death to sin, but a death to ourselves as well. That we live not to please ourselves, we live not to fulfill our dreams and our desires and our wants and our wishes and our wills, but that we count it as our greatest joy to lay our life down for others. To die to high opinions of ourselves, to die to the praises of men for ourselves, to die to building our kingdoms here in this world and our comforts and our joys. We die to ourselves in order that we might live unto others and to serve them even as Christ himself did. As Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." And we die to our pride and to ourself in order that we might serve others. And Jesus tells us that in this way of acting, that if we would be worthy of following him, then we are to let our actions be defined by the cross. That we are to live by dying to the world and to sin and to self in order that we might truly find the life that he promises. And so Jesus shows us here what he is looking for in those who follow him. What he is looking for in us as disciples, as those who take up the name of Christ, as those who would follow him in a worthy manner. Christ says, if you would come after me, we must follow him. And by following him, he requires of us a particular way of thinking, a particular way of loving, and a particular way of acting. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, we do pray that you would remind us of the great privilege that it is to follow you and of all the gifts and promises that you've given to us in the gospel. We pray as we sometimes sing, O Lord, that the cross before us, the world behind us, there is no turning back. May we live our lives for your glory and for your glory alone. Grant us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have received. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.